this morning. We have a real treat with Dr. Kurt Horn coming to preach from God's Word.
It is a real pleasure to be with you during this very special time in your church, this time of Wisdom Fest. I'm reminded that the Apostle James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so we desperately come to God today asking that this time would be a time of increasing our wisdom and that we would be more faithful servants as a result of it. I've been asked to speak to the topic of canonicity of the Bible. Of necessity, I'll have to limit my words to just the New Testament, and even that's going to be tough to get in the time that we have. But it is, when we say canonicity, we just mean what historical process took place, as best we can tell from the evidence, that brought the New Testament books together into a single collection that was looked at as Holy Scripture. And it is a timely subject, to be sure. The last years, just in the last few years, we've seen just increasing escalations in the media, in pop culture, attacking the divinity of Christ and the reliability of the Bible. And so speaking to these things is certainly contemporary with our culture. We might say that those attacks actually went nuclear in 2003 with the publication of Dan Brown's blockbuster novel, The Da Vinci Code. I don't know if you realize it, but The Da Vinci Code, the English, it is the largest selling novel in English in this century. And so it was mega huge in terms of its popularity. And in this novel, and I think we had some pictures up there of his what he looks like and the cover of the book. In this novel, basically Brown attacks essentially the divinity of Christ and the reliability of the Scriptures. And this attack was really intensified by something that Brown himself says in the very first page of the book, his claim that this book is not just entirely fiction, but the historical substructure in the book was actually historical fact. I quote, he says, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Now, secular scholars, scholars of art and literature of secular history, have shredded the book. It's full of laughable inaccuracies in all of these areas. But the area of the book that really captured the imagination of people and really sent it to the top of the charts was his claims about Jesus and the Bible. What did he say in that book? Well, Brown basically says that the early Christians did not worship Jesus as the Son of God, that they understood him to just be a mortal man. Now, he might have been a prophet, and he was well-liked and inspired of God, but he was not divine. And that actually he married Mary Magdalene, and they had children. In fact, her body is the Holy Grail, not the chalice of the Last Supper, but her body would actually be the Holy Grail that would bear the descendants of the very Messiah, and that their descendants went on and lived on as represented and found in the Merovingian rulers of France, in that line of French rulers. And in addition to that, he says that Mary Magdalene, that Jesus actually intended Mary Magdalene to be the head of the church and not Peter, that he gave her secret revelations, secret things that he taught to her that he didn't teach to any of the other disciples. Now, after centuries of just understanding Jesus as a human being, he says, it wasn't until the time of Constantine, with Constantine being coming to the Roman Empire and making Christianity the official religion of the empire, that Constantine desired to unite the empire around Christianity, and he created the Council of Nicaea, which elevated Jesus to divine status, and to reinforce that, had a Bible put together with books that were selected specifically for the purpose of showing Jesus as divine. And then all these other documents that had been around for so many years that didn't show Jesus as divine, they were destroyed and burned so that we would have a pure orthodoxy that comes down to us. So that then is how the New Testament canon comes about. Well, we might say these are just the rantings of a greedy novelist. Were it not for the fact that there are modern scholars, biblical scholars, who actually support at least portions of the claims that Brown makes in the book. Let me just introduce you to several of them, because you'll see faces and names in magazine articles, television interviews. These are the go-to people of the secular media. First of all, Elaine Pagels. She is a professor of religion at Princeton University, and she has written numerous works, actually, on the Gnostic materials. She's got the Gnostic Gospels that she wrote in 1979. Then in 2003, she wrote Beyond Belief, The Secret Gospel of Thomas. And then one of her most recent works has to do with this Gospel of Judas, Reading Judas, the Gospel of Judas and the Shaping of Christianity. Now, another scholar that plays into this is a guy named Marvin Meyer. He is professor of, let's see, what's his title? Bible and Christian Studies at Chapman University in Orange, California. He has written, first of all, just recently, I should say edited, a collection of the Gnostic documents that we have. I've actually got it sitting right down here on the front row, where you can actually sit and read in English translation the Nag Hammadi documents and what he calls scriptures. Also, he wrote the Gnostic Gospels of Jesus in 2005, another work called the Gospels of Mary in 2004, and then The Secret Gospels, Essays on Thomas and the Secret Gospel of Mark. So you can see already just by the titles of these works, Gnosticism is going to be at the center of where we're going here. Third is a little closer to home, Bart Ehrman. He is a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and he has written recently a book called The Lost Gospel of Judas Iscariot, A New Look at Betrayer and Betrayed. He also, back in 2003, wrote a book called The Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. And then also a companion volume that gives a lot of the texts that he refers to, also in 2003, Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into the New Testament. Now, Brown and these scholars are basically raising to a popular level and have brought out into the public eye a debate, a discussion that goes way back into the 20th century. It actually dates back to 1934 with the work of a German scholar by the name of Walter Bauer. Now, in 1934, Bauer wrote a book in which he challenged a consensus that scholars had held for many years. The consensus was that early Christianity developed, even in the first century, a body of teaching about Jesus that was orthodox, that this was the true teaching, and that it was only in the middle of the second century that very divergent groups arose that began teaching all types of esoteric and falsehoods, and that it was heresy was, they were declared heretical only in the second century, and that we had this orthodoxy and then an emerging heresy. Now, what Bauer said was, no. He said what the reality was is in the first centuries, there was no orthodoxy, that there was just a variety of expressions of Christianity, all showing different perspectives and different ideas and thoughts about Jesus, just kind of all in play in the first century. They were producing their own documents. There was no orthodoxy, only variations of different kinds of Christianity. And that in the end, no one was really right or wrong. They just saw Jesus differently. Then, and so there was this beautiful diversity that then, by the middle of the second century, as the Roman Catholic Church gained political power, he said that they began to clamp down on this diversity and began to say, we don't want that, we don't like that, that they essentially established an orthodoxy and drove underground and destroyed all the literature of these other versions of Christianity that they did not like. So that, in the Bauer thesis, what we have today is the Jesus of the victors, not the Jesus of history. Now, that whole school of thought, which Pagels, Behrman, and these others represent, they're following in Bauer's footsteps, that school of thought got a shot in the arm, or at least some additional material to work with, in 1945. In 1945, there was a remarkable discovery that related to Gnosticism. We knew quite a bit about Gnosticism from the early church fathers, the writings of the early church fathers who battled it. But we were severely lacking in any primary texts that actually we could read that were written by Gnostics until 1945. In 1945, a farmer near the town of Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt was digging for fertilizer, and he came across a buried clay pot. And after he opened it, he found in that pot, he was hoping for treasures, but he did find treasures, but not the kind he was looking for. He found books, codices. There were actually 13 codices, which you can see in this picture, a photo of them. 13 codices containing in total 52 different documents. Now, those documents, after scholars had gone through them, turned out that most of them were Gnostic documents out of Gnosticism and written by Gnostics. And so here we had, for the first time, a clear window into the Gnostics' own words and their own writings in this remarkable find. And it would be Bauer and the Bauer thesis and Pagels and these others that go along with that that would say, these documents are, take us back into, they're an expression of one of these kinds of Christianities that was crushed, that was put under, and they thought they had destroyed all of the documents, but they hadn't. And we found them, and that these documents, according to them, show a very different Jesus, one which is historical and is true, but which the Catholic Church didn't like, and so they drove it underground and drove it out by the canon and establishing a canon that eliminated all of these kind of works. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, my first thought is I need to go back to Paul Harvey and say, and now the rest of the story. Because what we're going to see here is that when we actually subject these documents, the New Testament, to careful historical scrutiny, that though these things make for good, it's very tantalizing type of stuff for supermarket tabloids and novels, and it'll sell. But when subjected to the careful scrutiny of the stodgy historian who just plods through and looks at the facts, the Bauer thesis does not hold up. It will not stand historical scrutiny. So what our task is we need to, I need to give you an overview here of how did the New Testament come into existence, and we'll kind of take a snapshot of the first four centuries. In the midst of that snapshot, I'm going to say something about Gnosticism, but we're going to come back after that overview, and I'm going to try to explain to you who these Gnostics were, where they were coming from, and give you some samples, some quotations out of the actual Gnostic materials to give you a feeling for what these things are actually like. So let's kind of take off, and this is going to be a 30,000-foot overview here from way up high. Well, the first century, let's just start out with the term canon. When we talk about the canon, we're talking about this collection of books, which is our authority for teaching. But the English word actually goes directly back to the Greek word kanon, which was a rod that was used as a measure, to measure length. And so it would be like our yardstick, a ruler. And from that literal idea, the word was extended to mean anything that you set up as a standard whereby you judge or measure something else, particularly in regard to truth, religious truth. Here's a standard, and we measure whether something else is true up against that. It becomes a canon, or as the Christians of the second century began to call it, the rule of faith. Then, by extension, the word canon came to mean the collection of books which give us the content of that rule of faith, and this then becomes a canon. Now, the early Christians, the idea of having a collection of books that were authoritative and guided you theologically was not a new idea. In fact, the church started with a canon. What was that? That canon was the Old Testament scriptures. The church started with the Old Testament. When they preached the gospel, they preached from the Old Testament. I was delighted to hear that Dr. Kaiser is going to be here precisely looking at Christ in the Old Testament. That's what they were doing. They were taking the Old Testament saying, these things speak of him. And then they testified to Jesus as the Christ. So they started with the Old Testament, but why did they do that? Because Jesus did. We're looking at Luke 24 and verse 44. Here's what Jesus told the disciples. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus himself linked his ministry to the Old Testament. Paul begins the book of Romans, his most complete statement of the gospel, with these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. That's how the gospel message started. It started with the Old Testament. They preached from the Old Testament. That was their Bible. And they called the Old Testament the Scriptures. Now that language, the Scriptures, would eventually become applied to the New Testament documents, but it was a century to a century and a half before that kind of language actually was used of the New Testament documents as being a finished body of what they called Scripture. Now, one of the things that, as we move to the chronological priority of the New Testament documents, one of the things that the Bauer thesis is saying, they want to leave the impression that from the very beginning, there was a slew of documents, just a whole plethora of documents, all bearing witness to Jesus, and that they were all kind of in this huge mishmash in the beginning of different perspectives, different ways of looking at Jesus, and that they were all floating around in the first century, including these kind of materials up here in the Nag Hammadi type stuff. That is simply not the case. We know that the New Testament, even liberal scholars, the New Testament was, all of the documents in the New Testament were written before the end of the first century. Even liberal scholars acknowledge that. Probably James is probably, if we just look at the beginning and the end of it, James would be probably the earliest document, probably from around 45, and then extending up to the Johannine material the Gospel of John, three epistles, and the Revelation from the late 80s and into the 90s toward the end of the first century. But that the whole of the New Testament was written by that time. Now, this stands in sharp contrast to the Gnostic materials, which even by Marvin Meyer's account, he acknowledges, perhaps somewhat begrudgingly, that these materials all originate no earlier than the 2nd century AD, mid-2nd century, except for one possibility. He thinks the Gospel of Thomas could go into the 1st century, but that is highly debated and is probably unlikely. But other than that one is even a possibility, all of the Gnostic materials are from the mid-2nd century and later, which means the New Testament documents hold a chronological priority over the Gnostic materials. They take us back into the first century in a fashion that the Gnostic materials do not. And that is just simply a fact that has to be established, that the New Testament gives us a window into the first century because these documents originated in the first century. Now, another aspect of the Bauer thesis that needs to be addressed is this issue of there was no orthodoxy. Again, the claim that no one was saying you're right and you're wrong, but that there was just a broad diversity and everyone kind of got along. It's almost like a gigantic theological group hug that we were having in the first century, that everybody just appreciated all the diverse views of Jesus and that no one was saying, well, that's right and this is wrong, that there wasn't an orthodoxy until later on. Now, I could show from the Gospels that that's not the case because Jesus taught certain things about himself and those things offended other people. But airmen in these would rule out of bounds my appeal to the Gospels because they don't believe that the Gospels are reliable evidence for who Jesus actually was. They think they were just created in the minds of the church and that they created Jesus, not that they're actually historical reports. So I'll set aside the Gospels temporarily and go to something that I know they can't disagree with me on, and that is to appeal to the letters of Paul. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I just want you to see here, no one in biblical scholarship, New Testament scholarship, doubts the authorship of 1 Corinthians by Paul. It is absolutely secure. If you want to write a book on Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians, we've got a rubber room that we put you in and let you throw a fit until you get over it. No one doubts that. So I'm on firm ground here. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and that the Pauline epistles chronologically are among are the earliest materials, except for James, perhaps a little bit earlier, but they're earliest materials that we have in the New Testament in terms of when they were written. Now, who were the Corinthians? The Corinthians were it was a wild place. Corinth was just a wild place. There was a lot of stuff going on philosophically. But one of the things that's very interesting is there are three terms that Paul uses in his correspondence with the Corinthians. Three words that end up being key terms that Gnostics in the second century used of themselves. And these terms show up with very high frequency in the Corinthian letters. One of the terms is pneumatikos, which means spiritual. The pneumatikoi in the plural would be the spiritual ones. Gnosis. The Greek word gnosis, which meant knowledge. That term became the basis of the word Gnostics because they claimed to have this knowledge. And then another word, sophia, which is the Greek term for wisdom. All of those three terms occur with extremely high frequency in the Pauline letters, and it looks like the reason is because this is the way the Corinthians thought of themselves. They saw themselves as spiritual. We are in the gnosis. We are wise. Problem was that at almost every point, Paul didn't like their interpretation of what that meant. Their view was very skewed. But what we have in Corinth, it appears, is a kernel, almost a proto-Gnosticism that Paul is already having to battle even at that period. Now, I would not call it Gnosticism. I would just call it Gnosis at this point because it's more in the air. Gnosticism we refer for the second century with full-blown systems, documents, leaders, churches, etc. Now, when Paul comes up against them, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians. This is the earliest, probably the earliest statement in terms of chronologically here that we have of a statement about the gospel tradition that was handed down from the 12. Listen to what Paul says, 15 and 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. You can see some of them are beginning to move away from that. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, and he means from the 12, because Paul was not one of the 12, but much of what Jesus' life was about in terms of what he did and what he said, Paul received from the 12. He didn't receive his commission to be an apostle from the 12, but much of what he learned about Jesus, he received. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even desire to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And he goes on to challenge them and say, listen, you are beginning to depart from the gospel we taught. The point? There was an orthodoxy. There was a truth about what the gospel was. And if you departed from that truth, you were in danger of perdition. Paul preached an orthodoxy that was centered on the truths of the gospel, and there was a right and there was a wrong. We can go over to Galatians and see the same thing. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, here Paul has a little different problem. It's not proto-Gnostics, it's ultra-conservative, Pharisaic Jewish Christians who are determined that you've got to become a Jew and take on circumcision and keep the ceremonial law to be a Christian. Even Gentiles have to do all of that. And Paul will have none of it. And the early apostles, Acts chapter 15, the early apostles had a meeting on this. They decided, no, Gentiles don't have to because God gives his spirit to people who are not circumcised. And that's so we don't want to do something that God's telling us not to do. So that was settled. But there was a group that couldn't take that and couldn't be settled with that answer. They actually emerged out of the first century into the second century as a heretical group called the Ebionites. Now, these Judaizers, listen to what Paul says to the Galatian churches that are being infected with this Judaizing, beginning at verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That means let him be accursed and burn in hell. Now, I submit to you, that's not broad-minded. That's not openness to diversity. That is an orthodoxy. And it was there from the very beginning. Now, there was also flexibility on other things, but in terms of the gospel message about Jesus, that was locked in, and they preached that message. It was not, in the first century, to each his own. Whatever you think is fine. Well, let's move into the second century. The second half of the first century, we lack good sources to see what was going on. We know that the New Testament documents were being, as they were being written, were being passed around and copied, and there was an expansion of people coming to have different documents. Not everyone had everything, but in different places, certain gospels were known and used. In other places, different ones. But we know there was something of this expansion going on in the second half. But when we emerge into the beginning of the second century, we get our first glimpse at what the end result, you might say, of what was going on there in that latter part of the first century actually was. In the early decades of the second century, we can already see that the early church fathers, the ones I've listed for you, Clement wrote one letter. He was from Rome. He wrote actually to Corinth. Then we've got Ignatius, who was the bishop over Antioch in Syria, the Antioch that Paul started his missionary journeys out. Ignatius was the bishop there. And he wrote seven letters. And then Polycarp was the bishop over Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. It was over in Asia Minor. So we have diverse witnesses. And when we put all of their materials together, total of nine documents, and look at what are they using? What are they quoting from? What are they speaking of? We can see an early collection of documents that's being used that consists of the four Gospels. So this is the first two decades of the second century. All four Gospels, some collection of Paul's letters. They were already collected. We can't be sure of what the total number was if they had all 13 of them. But we can see there was a collection of Pauline letters. Hebrews was being utilized. 1 John and 1 Peter. Those were in use and actively being employed in these first two decades of the second century. Now, as we get toward the middle of the second century, this is where we begin to see the rise of mainly two groups that really put the squeeze on the Orthodox Church. And that was Marcionism and Gnosticism. I'll just say a quick word about Marcion, just so you kind of know who he is, but I want to focus on the Gnosticism. But Marcion had grown up in an Orthodox Christian home. He lived in Asia Minor on the north coast next to the Black Sea. And he'd grown up reading and knowing some of the Bible and had grown up in an Orthodox home. But when he read the Old Testament really bothered him. There were a lot of things about the Old Testament that he did not like. And he found the answer for himself in Gnostic ideas. He came into contact with Gnostics, and in their worldview, he found a solution to the things that bothered him. He decided that, like the Gnostics, he believed there was a true transcendent being that was all good, purely good. But the God who created the world, who's mentioned in the Old Testament, is actually another God, an evil, malevolent demiurge that was the result of a fall to evil that happened actually in the Pleroma, in the heavenly place. And that God is actually evil. And the Jewish religion, which he created, is bad in itself as well. Jesus, however, came to not fulfill the Old Testament, but to overturn it. He came from the true, pure God to defeat the work of the demiurge. Now, he, of course, then rejected the whole of the Old Testament. He, likewise, was familiar with many of these documents that I was just mentioning that the early Orthodox fathers were already using. But he saw so much Jewish stuff in them, he decided, well, what happened was the early disciples, Jesus' message had nothing to do with Jewish stuff. But his early disciples, because they were Jews, got mixed up and confused his message, and he got all this Jewish stuff in there. So he said, that couldn't have been what they actually said. So he took Luke's gospel, which he thought was the best one. He went in and edited out anything that was Jewish. He took 10 of Paul's letters that he had, and he went through even Paul's letters and cut out all the, anything that was Jewish. And he created his first canon. It's the first group of books published that we are aware of. He created his own canon, consisted of Luke and 10 of Paul's epistles, but both heavily edited to fit his own ideas. And he propagated. He started many churches. It was a very prosperous movement in terms of numbers, and it was a serious challenge to the early church. He actually went to Rome. He thought his ideas were so clever, he went to Rome to submit his teaching before the Roman church, and he thought that they were going to see, you know, how smart he was and everything. They excommunicated him from the church and threw him out. So he left and went off and created a movement that was a serious rival to the Catholic Church. Now, another movement was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, if we look at Valentinus, he was a native of Egypt. He actually moved to Rome and started a school where he taught a lot of Gnostic ideas. At one point, he was apparently, and this was, he was still within the church at this time, he thought he was up for bishop of Rome and that he would perhaps be appointed as the bishop of Rome. He aspired to that. They passed him over. He was offended, and he left the Catholic Church and went out into full-blown teaching of Gnosticism. And it was really in this period that these documents that I'm talking about, there was just a humongous, just a, the production of materials just became, it was just lots and lots of Gnostic materials were beginning to be created and were flying around here in the second century. All of this is just to say that Marcion and these Gnostics, and Marcion's chopping on the canon, and the Gnostics are trying to add to it, brought before the church a critical question. What are the real documents that bear witness to the truth? And we've got, it became much more intense, and these heretical movements pushed and catapulted the process of canonization along rather rapidly, actually. Well, by the end of the second century, we're getting a really clear picture of an emerging canon that is beginning to show some very solid edges to it, and that it's not going to be changed. The second half of this century saw a lot of combative writing between Gnostics and Marcionites and the Orthodox teachers. Irenaeus, who was Bishop of Lyon in France, he wrote and battled the Gnostics, and Tertullian, he was in North Africa, he battled the Marcionites in terms of their writings. And it's also at the end of the century that we have our first list that was made of New Testament books. It's called the Muratorian Canon. Now, when we put together the Muratorian Canon, Tertullian's use of the Bible, and Irenaeus' use of the Bible, we see that by this time, there has been some advancement in terms of the books that are being utilized. We've got a solid 21 books. We've got the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, and the Revelation. These are known and being used on a regular basis by these writers, a solid 21 books. The ones that are still in flux at this point would be Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, the two little 2 and 3 John, and Jude. Those were being used in some places. In other places, they were not as widely known or not actually being used, but there were still questions about whether those books should be included and whether they were truly authentic ones. The third century doesn't really produce a whole lot of change in terms of the books they were using. We do get one additional insight that Origen, who was in the first part of the third century, he was a scholar in Alexandria. Origen actually is the first one that mentions the book of James explicitly, says it was written by James, the Lord's brother, and calls it scripture. And that's really our first explicit reference to the book of James in the documents that we have from the early church. Now, by the fourth century, we really start getting some additional insight. By the beginning of the century, the first quarter of the century, Eusebius, who was a bishop in Caesarea, right along the Mediterranean coast in Palestine, he had access to a huge library that was there. It had a lot of ancient works in it that are lost to us because the library was burned. And only God knows how many documents were in that library that we have never seen. But Eusebius wrote, he was our first church historian. He wrote what's called the Ecclesiastical History. And in that history, he spent a lot of time talking about the New Testament and the formation of the New Testament. And he says that basically in his research, there were four categories of books. He grouped them into four categories. First of all, those books which he said were universally recognized by everyone in the church. It's basically those same 21 that we talked about at the end of the second century, plus Hebrews. He says Hebrews is well accepted. So he had 22 that were completely universally accepted. A second tier were those books which were widely used and considered canonical, but there were still some people that were questioning them and discussing them, and that's those same ones, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. Those were still in flux and being discussed. Third category, he said, would be books that were orthodox in their teaching, but they were known to not be apostolic, and no one was suggesting they should be in the canon. Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, the letters, like we said, Polycarp's letters, Ignatius' letters, everyone knew where those came from, and they were not apostolic, so no one was saying they should be in the canon, but they were orthodox in terms of their teaching. And then the fourth category was heretical works. He said these have been rejected by the church universally. All of the Marcion manuscripts and all of these Gnostic materials fell in that last category. They were completely rejected as being of error. Now, by the end of the fourth century, Athanasius was the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, toward the end of the fourth century. He was the most celebrated theologian of that century, really. In other words, his opinion carried a lot of weight. And he said, and he is the first one, he wrote an epistle around the time of Easter. It was in the year 367. And in this epistle that he was talking to the churches, he discussed the canon. And he gives a list of the New Testament books. And it is the first list that contains all 27 of our books. And he says, these are the New Testament canon. And to his weight was added that of Augustine, who was a giant in the early church in terms of his influence. He likewise, right at the end of the fourth century, was convinced and was certain that the churches should all be on board with these 27 books. So by the end of the fourth century, we really are looking at a closed canon with our 27 books that we have. Now, let me come back now. What about these Gnostics? Who were they and what did they think like? How did they think and what was their theology? These Gnostics were basically Platonic dualists. That is, Plato had taught the spiritual realm is good and the material realm is evil. That which is substance, material, body, bad, spiritual, good. Gnostics held to that, and they were fundamentally what's what we call dualism. They looked at the world, and they said, this world is a rotten place. There is no way that a good God could have created something that stinks like this. So what they did was they said, well, there's two gods. There's the true, good, transcendent deity, but then there's also this demiurge. You can recognize that from the Marcion discussion. This demiurge actually created this world. He's an oppressor, and human souls have fallen from the pleroma, the place of fullness and beauty, and have been entrapped. They're virtually held prisoner in physical bodies in this life and in this world. And so humanity, in their minds, is just stumbling along in ignorance and darkness, like drunkards just who don't even know what's going on and what's happening. They just stumble from one day into the next. But a revealer came from the true God to bring knowledge. To bring knowledge that there was in each person, in every soul, a spark of the true good God. And in that soul, it longs to return to Him. And if you just understand who you are, come to know who you are. Kind of sounds like some pop psychology today. Actualize yourself. If you just come to know who you are and you see what the world really is, you can rise above all of these pathetic people. These schmucks that don't get it. And you can be a part of the elite who have insight and knowledge. And that knowledge will deliver you to the pleroma. So that salvation in Gnosticism is not being saved from the wrath of God via Christ's payment for our sins. It had nothing to do with sin. Salvation was salvation from ignorance, not from sin. So, and Christ comes, and then in Gnosticism, He leads the way back home and is delivered from physicality into the presence of the truly good God. Well, you can see, it doesn't take long reading that to figure out this isn't what the New Testament was about. This is a totally different worldview from that which the Old Testament presents God as a good God, created a good world. There was a fall, men are disobedient, but God's redeeming His world to Himself. He's bringing His world back. He's going to remake His creation, ultimately a new heavens and a new earth, glorified in our resurrection bodies and a transformed universe. That was the New Testament, and that was what the early church understood. This stood in dramatic contrast to that. Well, let me just give you a feeling for some of these Gnostic texts. The best way to learn them is just to be in them. I've been doing a lot of reading in Gnostic material here just in the last few weeks, preparing for this message. I can only take about a half hour of it at a time, and then I have to kind of get up and go get a drink because it's bizarre stuff. Well, if you're here today and you're a male chauvinist pig, and you're devout, dyed-in-the-wool male chauvinist pig, this comes from the Gospel of Thomas. It's for you. Simon Peter said to them, "Mary should leave us, for females are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Look, I shall guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter into heaven's kingdom." Now, you don't have to read a whole lot of that to intuitively know Jesus did not say that. And the early church fathers saw that as well. The Gospel of Philip. They assert basically that Jesus was not born of a virgin, that He was born physically of the union of Joseph and Mary. And notice, for example, Gospel of Philip. "Some said Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. They are wrong and do not know what they are saying. When did a woman ever get pregnant by a woman? They perceived spirit as a feminine idea. Mary is the virgin whom none of the powers defiled." Or this one. "The master would not have said, 'My Father who is in heaven,' if He did not also have another father. He would have simply said, 'My Father.' So He must have an earthly father, a human father." Another one. "Philip the apostle said, 'Joseph the carpenter planted a garden, for he needed wood for his trade. He is the one who made the cross from the trees he planted, and his own offspring hung on what he planted. His offspring was Jesus, and what he planted was the cross.'" They also elevated Mary. This is also from the Gospel of Philip. They put her in a special place over the rest of the disciples. "The companion of the Savior is Mary Magdala. The Savior loved her more than the other disciples, and He kissed her often on her..." We don't know what it says. The manuscript is torn. "Kissed her often on her..." Yeah. The editors of the text here supply in brackets "mouth." but we don't really know. The other disciples said to him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" The Savior answered and said to them, "Why don't I love you like her? If a blind person and one who can see are both in darkness, they're the same. When the light comes, one can see, the one who can see will see the light, and the blind person will stay in the darkness." In other words, she understands. You are a bunch of buffoons. You're in the darkness. That's why I love her more than you. I'm going to skip the Gospel of Judas just for the sake of time here. It's a very interesting one. I want to get down to the Acts of John. They also denied that Jesus was actually even physical. Jesus, the person of Jesus, was his soul. But the guy that actually died on the cross was not actually Jesus. It's just somebody that looked like him. For example, the Acts of John. And that he wasn't physical. Sometimes when I meant, this is supposedly John talking. Sometimes when I meant to touch him, I met a material solid body. But at other times, again, when I felt him, his substance was immaterial, incorporeal, as if it did not exist at all. And then he goes on to say that when Jesus walked, he didn't even leave footprints. There were no footprints left by him. In the Apocalypse of Peter, I love this one. Jesus and Peter are standing by a tree. And they're watching a figure that looks just like Jesus being crucified. And they're standing there both, but particularly Jesus, is laughing. Because they think that they're crucifying him, but they didn't get me, is the whole spirit of the scene. Watch this. When he said this, I saw him, Peter's saying, I saw him as if he was laid hold of by them. So he's being taken. And I said, what is this that I see, Lord? Is it you alone whom they take? And do you lay hold of me? In other words, he's standing. He's saying, you're touching me here, but I see them laying a hold of you over there to crucify you. Or is this who is glad beside the who is this that is glad beside the tree and laughs? And another they strike upon his feet and on his hands. The Savior said to me, he who you see beside the tree, glad and laughing, this is the living Jesus. But he into whose hands and feet they drive the nails is his fleshly likeness, the ransom which alone they are able to put to shame. That thing, that one that they're crucifying, came into being after his likeness. But look on him and on me. And then Peter says, but when I looked, I said, Lord, no one sees you. Let us flee from here. You know, Lord, let's get out of Dodge. They don't even see us over here. And let's just run. So Jesus is completely, he does not die on the cross at all in this Gnosticism. You can see this in the second great treatise of the great Seth. Jesus is speaking. They hatched a plot against me to counter the destruction of their error and foolishness. But I did not give in to them as they had planned. I was not hurt at all. Though they punished me, I did not die in actuality, but only in appearance. As for me, they saw me and punished me. But someone else, their father, drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They were striking me with a scourge, but someone else, Simon, bore the cross on his shoulder. And in other traditions, it was Simon that actually died on the cross, not Jesus. Someone else wore the crown of thorns, and I was on high, poking fun at all the excesses of the rulers and the fruit of their error and conceit. I was laughing at their ignorance. That is not the Jesus of the Gospels. The Gnostic Jesus laughs and mocks and says, you bunch of fools, you didn't get me. That originates out of the heart of man, not out of the Spirit of God. Well, it wasn't really too hard for the early fathers to sort through this material. It was all declared heretical. But what criteria did they use? Very quickly, three, and then I'm finished. The apostolicity, the early church wanted to know that the documents that they were using actually originated in the first century and came from the close circle surrounding Jesus and the apostles. Why? Because they wanted historical accuracy. They wanted truth, and they wanted the authority that came from Jesus' words. They did not want a bunch of ideas from Johnny-come-latelys a century and a half later writing stuff up. They wanted to know what actually was. And so writings had to be connected with the early apostolic circle. Also, the writings had to show an orthodoxy. We said from the very early on, they had the Gospels and they had Paul's letters. Those were coming into collection even at the beginning of the second century. Those documents gave them the essence of the rule of faith. That is, what is it that we believe? And other documents that came along later were measured in their teaching and their views against the earliest primitive gospels that we have and the teaching of Paul. And that became the rule of faith. And if it was not consistent with that, as you can see, so much of this stuff is plainly not. It was simply ruled out as having been trumped up and written up later. And the last thing is they wanted books to have been a broad consensus in the church. There wasn't just one or two churches that thought, oh, this should be canonical. But that the Spirit of God would lead the church as a whole to understand and see the true doctrine. So they wanted documents that were widely recognized and had been used from ancient time. They didn't want some new stuff that's just been popping up, but it had to be old and it had to go back to the most primitive periods. Well, Scott McKnight is a professor at North Park University. He's an expert on the Gospels, and I've got just a short one-minute clip here. I want you to hear an interview that he did with Lee Strobel, just the end of the interview, as he draws some conclusions about the reliability of our Gospels.
So if we're really looking for information about Jesus that we can trust, we would then want to go back to these earliest documents that are rooted in the memories of the followers of Jesus, and that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
People knew what Jesus said, and if you start making things up about Jesus, there were eyewitnesses there who would have said, nope, that's not what he said. Nope, that's not what he did. This is what he said and did. Everybody knows this.
Well, did Dan Brown at least get it right that it was Constantine who was the guy who made these decisions about these Gospels go and these Gospels stay?
Lee, this is embarrassing. This is a howler on the part of Dan Brown. Constantine had nothing whatsoever to do with the decision of which books are in the New Testament. That decision was made far earlier than Constantine, even though it was a long process that wasn't actually finally determined until about 50 years after Constantine. But the four Gospels that we have today were in use from the first century. They are the only Gospels that all Christians use from the very beginning.
So there was never a time, you're saying, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not considered reliable by the church.
That's exactly right. They were always the apostolic testimony to Jesus.
And that's the absolute truth. The more I study these materials, the more I think about the crazy world of the second and third century, the stuff that was flying, the documents being created, different ideas. It is absolutely a testimony to the sovereignty of God, how he has preserved to us an authentic witness that emerged out of that chaos, and it stands like a lighthouse guiding us directly back to the first century, showing us who the Jesus was that loved us and gave himself for us and died for our sins and rose in defeating death. That's the wisdom of God, and that's worth celebrating today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, the one who we not only know in our hearts, but we know from good, solid historical documents. We thank you that this witness stands, that though it be buffeted and attacked, it continues to stand, not just because we want it to, but because the evidence shows that that is the truth. We thank you that we can have that confidence, and we do thank you for your wisdom that you have poured out to us in our hearts, And we pray that as we go out, that we have a deeper confidence that the Jesus we love is the Jesus that really is.